words that come from my lips this morning. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. And Jesus, I just pray that you would prepare the hearts in this room ready to receive the message that you've set before them. So, good morning, everyone. As a lot of you know... Can you hear me? Okay, then I'll start. Right, so I've been a teacher now for 8 years, and I have learned a few things which they don't teach you when you're training, and they're things you should never say in front of a class. These are things which will turn the most delightful, wonderful children into just a mob of fury. And so I'm slightly apprehensive about saying them in front of you, so please hold on to your hats if you can manage to remain in your seats as World War III may erupt. The first one is this: if you even mildly broach the topic of whether it is pronounced scone or scone, the anger in the room is incredible. Can we just take a quick straw poll? Would you put your hand up if you would pronounce it scone? And put your hand up if you pronounce it incorrectly. Very good. Okay, so we're nearly half and half. Another one which this is a recent one, and this creates anger in people like I've never seen before, is whether or not it's acceptable to put pineapple on a pizza. I am thoroughly ambivalent towards that. I think it's perfectly acceptable for you. What? As I said, whoa. Oh no, what have I done? God. House of Commons in here. Okay. Is Marmite nice or nasty? That's a classic one, you know, ooh, yeah. And then this one, maybe less so recently, but some people get very funny about whether Sunday is the first day of the week or Monday is the first day of the week. And people can start arguing using the most, you know, cogent streams of logic to argue something which essentially it's a 7-day cycle. But still, people get very angry. But that last one can and will have eternal significance for you, your life, and the way you see your salvation, as we're going to see this morning. We're continuing with our series through Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith or Hall of Fame, and we're going to look at another figure in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame. But I want to remind you the purpose of this list, because it can be very easy in the middle of a sermon series. We've been going since the start of this year. It can be very easy to get a bit lost in the sermon series and forget the purpose of Hebrews 11 itself. It does read a little bit like the writer of Hebrews has laid out a sermon series for us 2,000 years in advance, and that's not really what this is. In Hebrews 10, which obviously precedes the list in Hebrews 11, it says in verse 21, and this follows, by the way, a huge part of the book of Hebrews from chapter 4 onwards, is explaining how Jesus is our great high priest. He has gone before us. He mediates between us and God. He has made a way. He has borne our sins. He has been tempted and tried in every way, just as we have, so he is not unfamiliar with the suffering and the situations we find ourselves in. It explains that in these verses, in these chapters. And then in this verse, in verse 21 of Hebrews 10, it says, "And then since we have a great high priest over the house of God," verse 22, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water." So the commandment here is, well, let us draw near with a true heart. Now that's quite a big thing to command, a big thing to tell us. It's a heavy piece of advice, I think. Because in the midst of the struggles of life, in the midst of the difficult things we go through, good advice is sometimes very hard to take. And just to say to someone, if their faith's really struggling, just draw near to God. That can be very difficult to take. So the writer of Hebrews then, in verse 32, gives us some very sensible, very practical advice. It says, "Recall the former days when you were enlightened and endured a hard struggle with suffering." So if you're struggling with your faith, press into God, draw near to God, remember back all the great things he's brought you through, all those difficult things you had and the great way he's brought you through. If you think back through your own life, your faith will be strengthened. It goes on in verse 35 to say, "So therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." And sums it up in the last verse of the chapter, and I love this, Because we're not those who shrink back and are destroyed. That's not who we are.
Yeah.
That's not who you are, Christians. Yeah. Okay? The way the media presents Christians is so skewed and so wrong. You know, we are the sandal-wearing, bumbling no-hopers, according to the media. You know, completely out of touch, lost in the past. That's who Christians are, according to the media. According to the Bible, we are those who do not shrink back. We are those who are not destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Still, though, a bit more help to help you build up your faith here. We have a whole chapter of figures that we can look to and go, wow, look at the way God raised up those people. Look at the way God raised up Abel and Rahab and Samson and Abraham to do something incredible for God. Look at the way what God did for them. God will also raise you up to run your race for him. Verse 1 of the following chapter sums up the whole purpose of this. And he says, therefore, and I'll paraphrase this, therefore, since we are in the line of so many incredible heroes of the faith, cast off any sin that entangles you, be confident and run your race, looking towards Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So that is the message. So whenever we look at one of these figures, when we're going to look at one today, we should be looking at, okay, how can this story give me the faith and the confidence to shake off sin, build my confidence in my faith, and run my race looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith? That's what we're going to be looking at today, and that's what it should be for every figure named in this passage. So we're going to be looking at one of the figures mentioned in verse 32. There's kind of a list. It's kind of almost the all and sundry list near the end of Hebrews 11. It says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets. We're going to look at the story of Jephthah today, and it's found in Judges 11. That's where it starts. Now, as you read through different bits of the Bible, I don't know if you've ever done the Bible in a year. Hannah and I did it a couple of years ago, and you read so many chapters every day. And there are parts of the Bible that, honestly, afterwards you're going, yes, come on, the world needs to read this. This is incredible. And there are parts of the Bible that when you read, you kind of go, I don't know what to do with that. Okay? There are parts of the Bible that do make you go, I'm not entirely sure what we do with that. And this could be a part like that. So I want to say before I read this, and I'm going to say it again after we read this, at this church, we will never make excuses for the Bible. Okay, we will never warp the Bible to fit the way we see things in our modern culture. This is the inerrant word of God. You know, as if our thoughts and our ideas are bigger than his. Like, we're not going there. We're not doing that. Okay.
Amen.
Right, let's read this. So I'm going to read chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, and then jump on to verse 29 down to 40. So it's quite a long bit. Please do read with me. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in a land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, this is why we've turned to you now, that you may go with us and you fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. And so Jephthah went out with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And then jumping on to verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was on Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead, Manasseh, and passed to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighbourhood of 20 cities as far as Abel Kemarim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dancers. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out from your mouth. Now the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done to me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. And so he said, go. And then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. At the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. So she had never known a man, and it became custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went out year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Okay. So Jephthah lived in the time of the Judges. And as this passage well illustrates, it was a really brutal time. A lot of people would say the most brutal in Israel's history. A little context, which I know has been said before, but it's good to be reminded of. Judges kind of has a cyclic, a repetitive structure to it, in which a really easy way to sort of remember that is A, B, C, D, E. So the people would abandon God, that's the A, and God would then allow bad guys, that's the B, to come in and teach them a lesson. People would then cry out to God, that's your C, and God would deliver them, D, using a judge, which would allow for a time of ease, B. Okay, A, B, C, D, very easy. You know, what's really funny is I said that 2 sermons ago and I didn't get a clap then. there you go. So it's an easy way of remembering the structure. And it's Jephthah was the 9th judge. So things had been going bad for quite a long time. And the way I often see the book of Judges, it's kind of like Israel circling the plug hole. The same story is playing out again and again. And it's getting worse and worse every time. But let's be honest. When we read that story, we are left going, he killed his daughter. Like, let's the elephant in the room with this story. We can't get around that shocking end. It says in my version of the Bible, there's a little header that says Jephthah's tragic vow, when he makes his vow and then he comes back and his daughter comes out and he sacrifices his daughter. And before we're going to deal with that, as I say, I'm not going to dance around that, and I'm not going to make excuses or pretend like the Bible doesn't say what the Bible says. But a lot of the things I've read about this story with Jephthah and a lot of the things I've listened to about this story focuses on the call of Jephthah. So I want to briefly talk about that. This is not what I feel called to speak about this morning, but I think it's important enough to discuss briefly. It starts with Jephthah's the son of his Gileadite, which is a clan in Israel, and his father was called Gilead, so either his father is the founder of the clan or his father is just a significant man within it, perhaps the leader, and his mother is a prostitute. So he has a bad start in life. He is sort of would be a shame upon his father, but he lives in his father's household until he's driven out by his half-brothers and half-sisters, and they drive him out to essentially live the life of an outlaw. It says he's a mighty warrior, so off he goes into a land called Tob, which must have been some kind of bandit country, with what my translation referred to as worthless fellows. So you can imagine the kind of sort of outlaw life he must have been leading. Now, much can be made of that, And I do want to stress that in the Bible, there is a really strong theme where God chooses the most unlikely people from the outskirts of what we consider good and respectable to be raised up and do incredible things for him. It happens all the way through the Bible, from Moses, the murderer who lived out in the desert, to David, the youngest of his brothers, Ruth, the refugee, Paul, the Christian killer, and then probably ultimately, the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, chose to be born in an animal's feeding trough to a young girl who was unmarried and her carpenter fiancé, who came from the bad end of Nazareth, a place where there was a joke about how nothing good comes out of Nazareth. He was born to the sort of lowest, and yet his name is the highest. God consistently takes people from the edges, from the lowest in, and does the greatest things with them. It even says in 1 Corinthians, and I love Paul's almost audacity in writing this to a people in the city of Corinth. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful." Imagine starting that. So you're not wise and you're not powerful. None of you are from noble birth. But God chose what was foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So just today, if you feel in any way that there is anything about your background, your past actions, your race, your gender, your job, your intelligence, your appearance, anything that would disqualify you from being raised up to run your race with Jesus, looking to him as the author and perfecter of your faith. Is there anything you think that it's like an insecurity, it's something that holds you back, that you feel you're not worthy? I want you to take that thought and throw it at the Bible and watch it get destroyed by the stories in the Bible of people who are on the margins of what we think of as good, things that are not, and watch how these people get raised up. Like, read those stories and see that those ideas, they are things of the world, okay? That you are not worthy, that you are disqualified. That's an idea of the world, not of our God. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for sinners, including you, and raises you up to run your race, fixing your eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Okay, it's good. Okay, so we've read the story of Jephthah, okay? And yeah, at the end it says he did to her according to his vow. Now, Hebrews 11 places us in a tricky spot, because if he wasn't in Hebrews 11, we could just condemn him and go, "What a terrible man," and move on. But we can't, and I'm glad we can't. He is in the Hall of Faith, the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, that we have to go. Jephthah is someone to look to help inspire our faith. So it's good, because it means we can look at this and understand why. Now, it's worth saying that most of the figures in that list are not perfect people, and we are not meant to celebrate everything they did. After all, Moses did murder someone, and so did David, and David committed adultery. And if you go down the list, they all have faults, as do you and as do I. So we're not celebrating their mistakes. We're learning from their mistakes, and we're celebrating their faith. Now, I want to just say that it may be the case that you go, reading this, I can't get round the idea that he's killed his daughter. This is too awful for me to get round to see the other stuff in this chapter. But there is a significant and well-regarded school of thought that he doesn't kill her. And I want to quickly explain that. It doesn't say in this chapter that he kills it. It says in verse 39, he does according to his vow. And throughout the Old Testament, it is absolutely solidly clear that God will not abide the idea of human sacrifice. God does not agree with that. That's not something that is of God. Obviously, the fourth commandment is, "Thou shalt not kill." That's a pretty solid place to start. And when Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac to the Lord stops him because he abhors human sacrifice. It's wrong. It says three times in the book of Jeremiah on the topic of human sacrifice, "It never entered my mind," says the Lord. That's chapter 7, verse 31, and then it's also almost word for word in chapters 32-19. And possibly the most compelling reason why you could happily believe he doesn't kill her is, she says, "Let me go up to the mountains for 2 months with my friends, not to mourn over my life and my death, to mourn over my virginity." And then it says near the end, it emphasises she'd never known a man, she'd never slept with a man. They're quite odd things to have emphasised if she then gets killed in some sort of human sacrifice. So I personally, I'm not entirely convinced either way. I can see it could well be that he doesn't kill her. It could well be that he sent her to the temple at Shiloh, which is a temple where women would serve and remain celibate. So it could well be that. It might not be. If you feel from reading this, the idea is just too shocking and I can't get around this idea that what an awful guy, he killed his daughter. If it helps you to see what I'm going to be talking about that we can see and celebrate in this passage, then I want to thoroughly give you permission, just go for it. He didn't kill his daughter, if that makes it easier, because it is a shocking idea. So what can we say in Jephthah's defense then? Like, first and foremost, what incredible faith. Okay, he arrives back having defeated his big enemies, you know, panic over, we've defeated the Ammonites, and he knows he's made this vow, whatever comes out of my house, my homestead, I'll sacrifice to the Lord, probably expecting to see a flock of sheep or a bull or two, and he would sacrifice to the Lord to say thank you. But sadly, tragically, it's his daughter shaking tambourines to dance and celebrate that her dad's come back alive, and he goes, "Oh, my daughter, you've brought me low. Oh, I'm so sad. I've made this vow," and then she, incredibly, her response is incredible. She says, "My father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what's gone out of your mouth." Their adherence to the fourth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," might be up for debate today, but their following of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," I mean, that is top. That is absolutely spot on. His daughter clearly has incredible faith. You know, this young woman does not love her own life so much that she would try not to lose it. Okay, Jephthah himself, in this point, he has nothing before God. God comes first. He doesn't, even his daughter, he won't withhold from the Lord. Now, that's an incredible illustration of the size of his faith, because I often think the amount we are willing to sacrifice to God illustrates the limitations of our faith, doesn't it? So the things we would withhold from God often might show the boundaries of our faith. I know this is a challenging thing to be talking about, but in Luke 9 verse 23, Jesus said, "Come follow me, take up your cross and follow me." Now obviously a cross is a method of execution. A cross in this symbolises the pain, humiliation and the death that Jesus would suffer, and the pain, humiliation and death many, many Christians would suffer. I love this about Jesus. He would make the worst used car salesman, because time and again he says, "Come follow me, you're gonna suffer." Yeah? "Come follow me, for my name you're gonna suffer." Okay? And that sounds bonkers, doesn't it? Because you might go, "Okay, oh no, I don't want to suffer." None of us want to suffer, but Jesus' name is worth it. The moment you meet Jesus, the moment you hear from Jesus, the moment you gaze on his glory, he is worth it. And the more you, as the writer of Hebrews says, you press in and you draw near to God, those sufferings seem so much smaller. And the more you look at the way God's moved in others' lives, both and in your life, and the way God is working in your life in the moment, the more that you want to run your race looking to Jesus. So we do, we take up our cross and we follow Jesus. And in this, Jephthah excels. He loses, regardless of the way we see this, he loses the possibility of having lots of children and grandchildren. He loses the possibility of his line. Now, I can't really emphasize how important that was in his culture. If he allows her to go, or he sends her to the temple at Shiloh to be celibate and serve there. That's easier for us to take, but he would have no grandchildren. He would have no lineage. There would be no line of little Jephthahs coming down history, which was a huge thing for him to sacrifice, and yet he does not hold it from the Lord. So we can look at Jephthah's sacrifice and go, wow, that is some incredible faith. But this awful decision he had to make, this sacrifice my daughter or give up on the Lord, that is not a situation we should ever have to face. That's not the way God wants our walk with him to be. You see, this whole idea of God, I'm going to bring you something, give you something that I don't want to give you, if you will give me something you really want to give me, that negotiation, that deal, that's not how the Bible works. That's not how the gospel works. It's very, very much of human making. Okay, it's very much something from the human mind. In countless Greek myths, people make deals with the gods, and they have to do something, and if they do the thing, then the gods will do a thing for them, and they kind of meet them in the middle. It reminded me of an episode of Friends. You remember the sitcom Friends, where Joey turns 30 and he cries out, "Why, God, why? Let the others grow old and not me. We had a deal." Can you imagine that? We had a deal. What deal? What deal are you making with God? Like, what have you got that God goes, "Oh, could you give me that?" There's that Kate Bush song, and I won't go as high pitched as her, but said, you know, "If I could only make a deal with God, I'd get him to swap our places." What deal are you making with God? The idea of making a vow where we meet God halfway. I will give you something, God, you'll give me something, we'll shake hands and go our separate ways. That's not the way the Lord of all creation deals with his people. It happens another time in the Bible as well, in 1 Samuel 14. King Saul makes a rash vow. He says, "God, I will not allow my army to eat anything until you bring us victory." And foolishly, victory takes an awful long time to happen, and his army nearly die of hunger. And it's a stupid vow. God never asked him to make that vow. God never asks Jephthah to make this vow. You see, we bring nothing to the negotiation table. This is so important for us to understand. We bring nothing to the negotiation table with God. What we do is we get rescued. We get found on our knees by a loving God who picks us up. That's what happens in our Christian walk, and that's what happens throughout our Christian walk. We bring nothing to this is not a deal. This is not a transaction. You know, this is not Brexit. This is salvation. This is a God of love saving us and doing everything. God gives us everything. Everything, everything, everything is given to you from God, right? You don't meet him halfway. But we often do see things this way. I was a bit stirred by Psalm 85. There's a verse that says, "Revive us, O Lord, that your people may rejoice." Because over time, we can feel like, "Oh God, I'll serve a bit more on the children's rota, you know, if you improve my life." We can get into that way of thinking, and it's wrong. We want to have our faith revived so that we live in freedom, that we live with life and life to its full in the Lord. Now, a good way of looking at this is thinking about what day is the first day of the week. Hear me out on this. Okay, what day is the first day of the week? So many of us think that Monday is the first day of the week. What do we do on Monday? We go to work for the first day of the week. And we work and we toil for 5 days. I know those of you who work in healthcare are going, no, we work all over the place. But most people work, you know, we start on a Monday, and then at the end of the week, we celebrate, we're saved, we're at church. Monday isn't the first day of the week. If we go back to the start, back to Genesis, God spends the first 6 days creating. He let there be light and the animals and the seas and the plants. And then the sixth day, man is created. That means, right, for man, because on the seventh day, God rests. That means for man, for Adam and for Eve, their first morning was a day off, right? Like, God rested. Their first morning was a lion. Can you imagine that? Okay. That was how mankind started, with God doing all the work and mankind getting just to rest in the good of it. That is why Sunday is the first day of the week. It says in, explains in Romans 5 how Jesus essentially pushes the reset button on God's relationship with man. He is the new Adam. And in Jesus, we find that when we become a Christian, God has done all the work and we get to rest in the good of what God has done. And from there, we might go and do a bit of work, but it's in the full knowledge that God has done all the heavy lifting for us. I brought this in to show you. This is kind of our monthly calendar that we have on the wall, and as probably a lot of you have, the rule is if it's not on the calendar, it's not happening. And I don't know if you can see, but there is so much crossing out because I tried to, this June, fill out this calendar, and every other month is neat and well made and done because Hannah did it, but I tried to fill this out, but there's loads of mistakes on there. And there's mistakes because my phone calendar, that starts on a Monday and runs through to Sunday. This one, it's got Sunday here, Saturday. So I got everything higgledy-piggledy and wrong when I was trying to copy out the dates from the week, because the first day of this week was a different first day of the week on my calendar on my phone. So I think I'm preaching this sermon to you last Wednesday. My own birthday is 2 days wrong. It was a disaster. It took me 3 weeks into June to realise, oh, I see why everything is wrong and I'm doing everything wrong. So, it's also got other helpful things on, like mortgage meeting, which I didn't know that was even happening. So, it's useful, but it shows how important it is to know what the first day of the week is. Now, I know this sounds a little silly, and what I was just describing might sound like sort of highfalutin theology, but this could not be more more down to earth and more applicable for you in your weeks coming and in your Christian walk going on. Okay, so if you live your life with Monday being the first day of the week, that means your walk with God, your life, your understanding of God, your understanding of salvation, that starts with your work. Now just quickly, like we've done some hands up already, who finds work stressful sometimes? People that don't work, who find that kind of thing stressful? Whatever you do with your time, you find that, life is stressful. Absolutely. It can be really hard. And it's made so much harder if what you do is you put on yourself all the weight of who you are. There was I can't remember his name, it was a Catholic theologian, and he said, there's three lies we tell ourselves. One is that I am what I have. One is that I am what I think of myself. And the third is I am what others think of me. If you put all of those things on top of yourself, you are going into your job, you're going into your relationships, you're going into your time doing whatever you do with this heavy weight on your shoulders. And it is exhausting. I know that from experience. I struggled with this for years, and still there's a battle. That when I go to work, I was like, I need to be a good teacher. If I don't get told I'm a good teacher by people, and I don't get great results, and the kids don't think I'm great, and the management don't think I'm great, then I'm not. I'm a failure. And if I'm a failure, I don't have people's respect. And if I don't have people's respect, I'm not worthy of respect. And then if I'm not worthy of respect, I'm worthless. And so the weight of expectation on myself is huge, and it extends to all areas of life. What if I'm single, and that can be really hard, and does that mean people don't love me? And if I'm not loved, am I not attractive? If I'm not attractive, am I not worthy? And then you end up feeling worthless, and you've put this weight on yourself. But if you achieve, I got good results at school and people think I'm all right, maybe then I'll get saved. And that's what Jephthah does with his tragic vow. He goes, God, if I can sacrifice something to you, if I can bring something to you, will you help me out? He goes to work on a Monday. He starts his week on the Monday rather than starting his week on the Sunday. It even says on this, like a couple of times in the Old Testament, Hosea 6:6 says, God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want you to start your week on a Monday. I want you to start your week on a Sunday. He says, I don't want your sacrifices. I want a pure heart that loves me. That's what I want. So imagine instead you start your week on a Sunday. Okay, Sunday, we come to church, we celebrate. Jesus died and was raised to life to save us. God loves us. That's where we start from. Imagine that's where you start from. That means a couple of things. I'm going to just walk you through some basic Christian philosophy here. God is all-knowing. He knows everything. Limitless knowledge. That means God knows everything about you. Psalm 139 says that you are fully known from before you were in the womb. God knew everything about you and loves everything about you. Okay, God, fully known, fully loved. And just think through, like, we can read that and go, oh, that's lovely, I'm fully loved. You're also fully known. That means God knows your ins and outs, everything about you. We can very often go, oh, those people at church, they're lovely, but oh, if they knew this about me, they wouldn't love me. Oh, my friends, they're great, they love me, but oh, if they knew that about me, they wouldn't love me. God knows all about you, and God loves you. Okay, fully known and fully loved. God knows everything. That means God knows what this world would be like without you. That means God's probably run that simulation in his mind. Exactly what would this world be without you? What would Wellspring Family Church be without you? What would this room right now be without you? And in his infinite wisdom, he's decided it's better with you in it. It goes even further than that. It's better with you in it that you've sinned. So God knows, and it's throughout the Bible, a price has to be paid for your sin if you're going to come to God. And rather than that price being paid by you, God himself pays that price. God wants you in this room. God wants you saved. God wants you in this world so much that he would come and, as I said, be born in that feeding trough and live a life of without riches and without marriage and all those things, and then die in the most humiliating and bloody way possible, so that he could have you in his kingdom. That's how much God loves you. That's how much God wants you in his kingdom. Now you go to work on a Monday as the second day of your week, following the first day of your week, where you know that. What confidence, what faith do you walk in there with? So what if you miss a deadline at work? So what if, you know, my year eight lesson was a bit shabby? It doesn't matter. You know, who cares? Because God loves me and I have a purpose, and my faith is emboldened by looking at these heroes of the faith, by looking at what God has done in my life, and knowing that I go to work after knowing that God loves me that much. That's when Sunday is the first day of your week. We just breathe that in for a second. Isn't that a spiritual day off? Like, isn't that a spiritual lie-in? That's what is on offer for us in Jesus. So we don't need to make tragic, silly vows like Jephthah makes or King Saul makes. We let nothing come between us and God, as he does later on, but we don't need to go making vows like that. We don't meet God halfway. God meets us where we are on the Sunday, and then it's with that boldness we get to go out into our week. So I want to urge you this morning, start your week today, start your week on Sunday, start every day resting in the knowledge that he loves you and you have nothing to prove. Let's learn from Jephthah's mistake and admire his great faith. And if you feel like you don't really know, you've never had that Sunday where you go, yeah, you know what, Jesus, I believe in you. And Jesus, I want to start my spiritual day off. I want to just breathe in your grace and live in the good of that, rather than carrying around the weight of all that expectation on my shoulders. Then, if that's you, then I'm going to urge you to talk to someone, talk to me, talk to John or any of the prayer team that will be over there, because they'll be happy to pray with you and let you start that spiritual day off. If you dare, pray with me to finish. Lord, as we walk with you, forgive us when our faith grows tired and we forget the wonderful place in which we stand. Lord God, would you revive us again that your people might rejoice? Would you revive us in the name of Jesus that we have no need for silly vows and promises, but rather that we would lay aside every weight and every sin that entangles and we'd run with confidence the race you've set before us. Not so we prove anything to ourselves or prove anything to people or anything like that, Lord God, but we just run our race fixing our eyes on you, Jesus, out of simple, humble love for you. And I thank you for the story of Jephthah. Thank you that he is in the Hall of Faith. And God, would you lead us into our weeks, starting on a Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would the worship team like to come and join me? I'm not sure where's Matt. There he is. So our uncontainable God overflows in love, grace, and mercy towards us. We don't come trying to twist his arm, trying to make a deal happen. And so it's really appropriate to hear what God is saying and to respond by believing and receiving. So we're going to sing a song of worship. And after that, there's the opportunity to receive prayer. If you need healing, we heard at the start of the morning about how God heals in amazing ways. We don't come trying to persuade him to heal or arm twist him, but in the overflow of his love, we can ask him and receive from him. So if you need prayer for healing, then as we conclude the song, then head over to my right and the prayer team will be there. And otherwise, we'll be enjoying refreshments together. So let's stand and worship together now.